wisdom. It really comes from 1 Corinthians 1:22, a verse which is short but pretty powerful verse. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And we talked about last week that it really divides mankind into two groups, the Jews and the non-Jews, because the Greeks in this particular verse is really talking about Greek-speaking people. And since most of us in this room are no doubt non-Jews, the Greeks, I'm really focusing on the second part of that verse, that the Greeks seek after wisdom. And as a reminder, and if you weren't here last week, the word seek there is a very strong word. It's not just, you know, you're looking for something and maybe you find it, maybe you won't. It often is translated worship. And it wouldn't be inappropriate to say it's the Greeks worship wisdom. They seek after it. Matthew 6:33 is where the same word is used, where it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And we know the seek that the Lord's talking about in that verse is not just, you know, a half-hearted seeking. That's a all-or-nothing type seeking. So that's the type of seeking we're talking about. And I think we need to understand as non-Jews, those of us in this room, which is probably all of us, that there's something built into each one of us that we're going to seek after wisdom. And the world, and we crave wisdom. We're addicted to it, I think it's fair to say. And we talked about some of that last week. If we really hold true to God's wisdom, it's also going to be very true that the rest of the world, the non-world, is going to mock us and make fun of us for believing God's word, because they're seeking after wisdom. And they think wisdom is the way the way of the world. I mean, let's face it, you can't watch TV, you can't look at ads, you can't do anything in this culture and not come to the conclusion that we seek and we desire wisdom. We think that that's going to give us fulfillment in life. And I think there's an exhortation in that verse. If we know that to be true, then we need to be very careful about accepting man's wisdom. And the main thing I'm trying to hopefully accomplish in these 2 weeks is looking at somewhat what gets passed off as man's wisdom, what often gets passed off as science, is not science at all. And we looked at two things last week. We're going to review those quickly and then go on to how does man build his wisdom. Because most of what is passed off as science and wisdom is not wisdom or science at all. It's really man's opinion that we need to be knowledgeable consumers of, so we know what to accept and what not to accept. The third thing, I think there is a warning in there, again, just as a quick review, to those of us, all of us as believers in this room, because that seeking after wisdom that 1 Corinthians talks about, if you remember back to the Garden of Eden, what was one of the things that attracted Eve to the tree of life? Tree of knowledge, good and evil. It was, in fact, that tree was going to make her wise. And that's part of that temptation. It's part of our old nature. There's an awful lot of Christian wisdom that gets passed around. You can go to any Christian bookstore and you can find all these self-help books and the Christian thing. You know, we Christianize a lot of man's wisdom. And I think there's a warning in there that be careful of that stuff. And I also think there's a warning for those of us in a good Bible-teaching church like ourselves that we're careful not to think that the wisdom that we've gained through John's teaching and Barry's teaching and what we get in our Sunday school classes is not more powerful than this book. Because when we get right down to it, this book is the power, and we get good teaching. We can look down our noses sometimes at other believers who aren't getting the same teaching, and the scriptures are clear that what we are to do is have love one for another. Again, I did a study on this a men's class a while back. 63 times throughout the New Testament, either the exact phrase or the concept of loving one another is presented to us as believers. That's really supposed to be the mark of believers, that we love one another. And it's easy when you're in a good teaching class, a good teaching church like we have, to allow that desire to Christianize our wisdom to think lower of other believers who may not have the same teaching. So those are the points, and again, I want to review what science is. It is nothing other than the collection and organization of facts gathered through a scientific method. And to be a scientific fact, or to be a fact of any type, whether scientists or not, it's got to be observable and repeatable. Something like the law of gravity is observable and repeatable. Actually, there has been a case, but in general, laws are something which we can count on happening every time. And we did talk about last week that God does have the ability, and God does at times supersede his laws. The physical universe is subject to his laws, except when he chooses to suspend those laws for whatever reason. And some common examples in the scriptures would be Elisha's axe floating. That's obviously a violation of the law of gravity. There's Ahaz's sundial backing up on the sundial. That's a suspension of the laws of planetary motion. There's a long day of Joshua, which not quite sure how that happened. Did he slow down the rotation of the earth? Did he stop the rotation of the earth? Who knows? But somehow or other did it. And then you have Jesus feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, where he obviously it appears that he suspended two of the fundamental laws of the universe, which we'll talk about next, because there are certain things that man can never, by his own wisdom, come to the or figure out the laws of nature. One of which is the creation of the universe. There's no way that man can figure out by his own wisdom the creation of the universe. Is it repeatable and observable? If it's not, someone's buzzing at me, I guess. You can't do that. All this so far is a review. But there are two fundamental laws of the universe, because everything in this universe is made up of energy and matter. And the two fundamental laws of the the universe that we talked about last week are the two laws of thermodynamics. One says that matter and energy are not being created or destroyed. This is the law that God most likely, or Jesus most likely, suspended when he fed the 4,000 and the 5,000. Because there certainly wasn't enough fish and bread there to feed that many people. And somehow or other, he apparently created matter out of nothing. And of course, God can suspend his laws whenever he feels like it. He's not bound by them. The second law is actually probably more powerful in a lot of ways. Again, as a quick review, it basically says that everything in this universe is going from an organized state to a disorganized state. We fight this law every day. Trying to keep anything clean or organized is a never-ending job, and the only way you do it is by putting energy into it. So why do we like cleaning the house? Why do we have to run the vacuum cleaner all the time? Because you've got a second law of thermodynamics that's turning everything into dust. And in order to clean up the house, it takes energy. That's something that we're doing constantly. One of the most powerful things about those two laws, if you put them together, what they absolutely demand. Again, this is all reviewed just to set the foundation. Oops, wrong click. If you take those two laws together, then you're stuck with this, that the universe was created. It was created perfectly organized, and it's been changing into a disorganized state since some act or some time period after creation. From a non-biblical view, how do you come up with that? What do you do with that? Basically, you ignore it, which is what an awful lot of secular, non-believing scientists do. Because those two laws demand that you have to have a perfectly organized creation. And something happened to make that creation start winding down or going to a disorganized state. Now we know from a biblical viewpoint, there's no problem. What does Genesis chapter 1 tell us? God created a universe out of nothing, and when he was done, it was very good or perfect. It was organized. From that point, it stayed organized like that for a short time. We don't know exactly how long. And then we had Genesis chapter 3, where sin enters the world and God curses that creation, it's been going downhill ever since. In fact, one of the shortest definitions you can get of second law of thermodynamics is what he tells Adam. You were made out of dust, and to dust you shall return. I took perfectly organized dust and made you a perfect being, and you're going back to disorganized state. That basically, to a large degree, reviews, well, actually there's one more thing that I have to review. And for those of you that were here last week, I apologize that this is all review so far, nothing new. But just to go, again, put everybody on the same footing, there are limits to what science and man's wisdom, and it's really important that we understand the foundation behind these. And we're going to look at three basic ways that man's wisdom is built. Because if it's not observable and it's not repeatable, it's not a fact. Those are the only two things which can... the only way you can have a true fact, a true scientific law, is if it's observable and repeatable. So how does science build all of its knowledge? So one of the things we looked at last week is an extrapolation. You measure something in the current at current rates, and then you project that either forward or backwards. Again, as a quick example of something we looked at last week, if you give you this question, if knowing 2 inches an hour and it snows for 3 hours, how much snow is it when it stops? And if you got the answer of 6, you did an extrapolation. Because that's basically, you measured the current rate, you extrapolated it, and you get 6 inches. The question is there really 6 inches? An awful lot of science, and we're going to look at a real common example, in fact, it's supposedly the most powerful proof of evolution, is an extrapolation. Radioactive dating is an extrapolation. Is there really 6 inches on the ground? One of the things you need to know about any type of extrapolation is they're always built on assumptions. No matter how sophisticated the equipment is, no matter how good the equipment is, no matter how expensive it is, the equipment used to do radioactive dating, if I can set that out, costs thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars actually, and it can do very accurate measurements. But the value of those extrapolations are totally based on the assumptions you make and whether your assumptions are true. In the assumption about extrapolating the snowfall, whether there's really 6 inches on the ground, chances are there's not. Very unlikely that there's actually 6 inches, because you made three assumptions. If you got six inches, you assume that the snow, the rate remained constant for the whole 3 hours. Most of us know that rates do not stay at constant. Snow comes down at heavier or lighter periods throughout the time, so the chances of it staying the same for 3 hours is pretty slim. You have to assume that none of the snow melted, and you have to assume there was no snow on the ground to begin with. If any of those assumptions are false, your extrapolation is totally worthless. Our scientific world spends thousands of dollars to build these machines to do radioactive dating, and they're making the same three assumptions. And if any of their assumptions are false, then the radioactive dating measurements are totally worthless. And you need to understand that. In fact, the most accurate radioactive dating method is carbon-14. And carbon-14 can measure stuff back to about 30,000 years accurately. That's as far back as it can go. And basically 30,000 years really doesn't, in most ways, affect the age of things. Most things they date are 5,000 to 10,000 years old. And that is within the range of what the Bible says is the age of the earth. One of the probably the biggest problem with radioactive dating is the fact that you have to assume what the initial ratio of the two. In radioactive dating, you're always having one element decompose into another element. That's the basis of radioactive dating. You measure like potassium uranium decomposes into lead. If you're going to do any type of extrapolation, you have to assume what the initial quantities of both are. And how do you know what the initial quantities of something were if it happened 5-6 billion years ago? There's no way to know what the initial ratios were. You're measuring the present ratios and you're assuming that that tells you the age, but you don't know what the initial ratios are. In fact, in most cases, they adjust the initial ratio to get the age they want anyway. Their extrapolations are basically worthless. Let me show you another example of an extrapolation, and this is the fundamental proof of evolution, and that is basically microevolution. But to put that in context, you have to understand what the church was teaching in the 1700s and 1800s. I shouldn't say teaching. Both the church and science were teaching something called fixity of species in the 1700s and 1800s, in the time of Charles Darwin. Carl Linnaeus if you read any of his writings, is no doubt a believer. I would be shocked if we do not see him in heaven. Man based his whole life on the scriptures and what he thought the scriptures taught. Many of you hopefully remember your 7th and 10th grade science classes, life science, biology. Carl Linnaeus is the father of our modern taxonomy system. You know, kingdom, phylum, class. Remember all that stuff, family, that you learned how we classify organisms? Carl Linnaeus developed that system. He's the father of it. And unfortunately, he made a big mistake in his interpretation of Scripture. He taught something called the fixity of species. That is that God created every species we have today, every species he defined, and that species, because of what it says in Genesis chapter 1, can only reproduce after its own kind. Or its own species. Now, the fundamental problem understanding the taxonomy system we have is that it's an artificial system. If you remember back in your days, biologists don't even agree how many kingdoms there are. If this system had come down from some scientific fact, we would know for sure at least how many kingdoms there are, right? Because kingdoms are at the very top. Biologists argue over how many kingdoms there are. And when you get down to the species level, there's no agreement whatsoever about what is a species. According to true definition, the scientific definition of a species is organisms that can interbreed. If they can't interbreed, then they're not. If they can't interbreed, they're two distinct species. So if we look at dogs, our Chihuahuas, if I could say that word, which I can't, and Great Danes, two different species? Technically they are, and yet we don't call them two different species, we call them dogs. But can they interbreed? Physically they can't. So they should be two different species according to a true definition, but we still call them dogs. We violate our own laws all the time, or our own definitions all the time. If you, and biologists do not even begin to agree on definition of species. Most of you are familiar with raspberries, blackberries, what else were in that same group, you know, all the thorn bushes that grow in this area. Some people would say there's over 100 species of blackberries, or actually the genus Rubus. Others would say there's only 12 species of Rubus, or blackberries, raspberries. A species is nowhere defined definitively. It's totally an artificial definition. Unfortunately, Carl Linnaeus actually taught, though, that God created each individual species. And that's really what Charles Darwin figured out. And when he took his famous trip around the world on the Beagle, and particularly on the Galapagos Islands, what he proved beyond a doubt, and we know to be a scientific fact today because it's observable and repeatable, is that species do, for lack of a better word, change into other species. He, on the Galapagos Islands, where apparently some finches got, somehow got out to this island that's 200 miles off the coast of the mainland. And from that one generic finch on the Galapagos Islands, it evolved into several different, quote, species of finches. And that's often called microevolution. That's an observable, repeatable fact. We know that many of the dogs that we have today came like foxes and dogs and wolves and things like that. They all came from one dog-type species. That's not something we want to dispute or argue against, even though Carl Linnaeus and the church did it when Darwin first came out with his proposed theory of evolution. Microevolution is true, and therefore it is somewhat accurate to say you're an evolutionist if you take a biblical view. The question is, what does microevolution do? It shows you that from a generalized species that God created, that more, quote, species can be created. What Charles Darwin did, though, with that is he took that theory, that fact of microevolution, and he extrapolated it. He reasoned, and extrapolations always involve what? Assumptions. So he assumed two things to extrapolate. He assumed, first of all, that it's a good process, that going from one species to another is something that's positive, it's good for the species, it, in the long run, creates a better species. So he extrapolated that, and then he made the assumption that, my graphic is going the wrong direction. It's not supposed to go that way, it's supposed to come this way. anyways, see if I can get this back again. That wasn't supposed to happen. At least I know what I have to do. Went just the opposite of what it was supposed to be. I think I got the wrong graphic on top. Anyway, he assumed it was positive, and as a result of that, he said, well, if it's happening now in the present, if it's always been happening, and if the Earth is very old, then I can, from that, draw the what's often called the tree of life, and all those present evolutions were taking place. If I draw lines back behind them, which for right now I've got my layers apparently wrong. Let me see if I can reorder this to get it in the right order. There's supposed to be another layer on here that, I got to get this back out of here now. Yep, going the wrong direction. Well, I'm going to stop, forget about that right now because that's just not working. If I draw the tree of life back behind it, man, how do I get this out? Got all kinds of stuff happening here I don't want happening. Doesn't pay to play with technology. It backfires on you. It's part of man's wisdom. I'm sabotaged by my own wisdom. If you can imagine drawing lines connecting that circle back together, that's in essence what Charles Darwin did. He made two assumptions that if it's happening now, it's always been happening, and if I give it a long time, a lot of time, then it's possible for a dog and a cat to evolve from the same source. That's in essence his reasoning, the assumptions that he's making. The fundamental assumption he's making in there is that the process is a good process. That flies in the face of what? Second law of thermodynamics says things are going the opposite direction. We'll also look at another law shortly. So, what does the Bible say? Well, first of all, does the Bible teach that species are fixed? No, it doesn't teach that at all. What does it actually say in Genesis chapter 1? And this was Carl Linnaeus' fundamental problem. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created things, plants and animals, that bear fruit after their kind. It does not say after their species. Remember, species is an artificial definition to begin with. What is a kind? And what is a kind, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't define it. It is repeated 10 times in the New Testament. So it is clear, and keep in mind that the taxonomic system that we go by is an artificial system that man created. It's not agreed upon. It's not scientific law. We can't even agree on how many kingdoms there are, let alone what a species is. What is clear is God created kinds of animals. Those kinds reproduce after their own kind. But it's nowhere does it actually say what a kind is. So we don't know where it is in our, quote, taxonomic system. And it probably varies in our taxonomy system, since our system is artificial. If I was venturing a guess, I would say it's probably at the family level in more cases than not, that probably all dogs, the dog family, they probably all micro-evolved from whatever God created. Certainly, finches are up at least at the family level. It could even be higher up. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that there are some fundamental laws, most importantly, the second law of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics would say, okay, I know these things are evolving. Their microevolution is taking place. I'm going from a generalized species to a more specialized species. Because what actually happened on the Galapagos Islands is these generalized finches that Charles Darwin observed on the mainland of South America were kind of a generalized finch that could eat almost anything. Out on the Galapagos Islands, he found that the generalized finch had evolved, micro-evolved, into several different species of finches, one of which was on the ground and ate hard or seeds, had a big thick bill, could crack open hard nuts and seeds that the generalized finch that was on the mainland could not eat. There were other finches that were living in the top of the trees and had a very thin bill, and they were catching insects and eating insects. From the generalized finch that was on the mainland, he was finding all kinds of finches that evolved. It was mainly changed in the shape of their beak, and therefore that determined what they could eat. The question is that a good or bad process? When you take a generalized species and you start specializing it, is that good or bad? Well, from the evolutionist, it says it's good. The second law of thermodynamics says it's going from organized to disorganized. What it actually leads to is extinction. So is extinction good or bad? I think most of us agree that extinction is not pretty good. It's a bad process. You go into extinction, you no longer exist. And what, right? I mean, that's what extinction by definition means. If you think about what is actually happening through microevolution, you're taking a perfect species that God created. It had the genetic capability to evolve into almost anything, to adapt to its environment. If the environment changes, it can change because it had the genetic potential to become a seed eater or an insect eater, in the case of these finches we're talking about. It could adapt as the environment adapted. Once you specialize, once you get to a point where you genetically, you're so specialized, you're going to eventually go into extinction because if your environment changes, you can't adapt to it. You only have the genetic potential to do one thing at that point. And that's one of the problems, and that's why extinction actually proves the word of God, that the second law of thermodynamics is in effect. If this doesn't make sense, feel free to ask questions. This is one of the key things of understanding stuff. Brian. Right. Right. We don't need nearly as many species, quote, species on the ark as you might think, because God knows what he created, and he had the perfect one there with the genetic capability to go anywhere he wanted to. So it requires a lot less animals, quote, on the ark. Again, one of the fundamental laws of biology is that specialization leads to extinction. Those of you that were here last week, you know that my background is I'm an atheist and an evolutionist. Actually, it was an evolutionist, then became an atheist. The two go together. And you might remember last week that at one point I thought that the insects were going to take over the world. Because man, what's man's specialization? But if you believe specialization leads to extinction, what's man's specialization? Is what? It's their ability to pass on information to other generations. That's really man's number one specialty. He has the opposable thumb and a couple of things, but his number one specialization is his ability to pass on information through social capabilities onto future generations. And what is man voluntarily doing with the knowledge? Again, if you were here last week, you remember, if you really believe in evolution, who should you be following? Whose example? Hitler. You have to breed a social, you have to eliminate your genetic weakness in your gene pool. If you're considered to be inferior, like Hitler considered certain races to be inferior, you have to eliminate them. And if you voluntarily give up that thing, which is what man is doing, and there are evolutionists out there who believe we should be genetically engineering our birth situation. We should be eliminating certain races, very much like Hitler, and frankly, part of the foundation for abortion. What's one of the things they think they should be able to do with abortion? Eliminate people who have genetic problems. We should abort them. Where does that come from? That comes from this thinking that extinction leads to or specialization leads to extinction, and we have to specialize. Our brain power, our ability to pass on that knowledge to future generations, is our specialization. If we don't take advantage of it to breed a super race, we're going to go into extinction. And that was my thinking as a atheist and as a evolutionist. And here we were letting our, and I did mention last week that I had a very strong moral training from my parents, even though I wasn't brought up in a believing home. And I'm struggling with this moral problem that I've got an evolutionary belief that says I should be killing off the people, and yet morally my upbringing was, you can't do that. That's a real quandary for a lot of evolutionists. Some of them give into it. The bottom line is, again, extinction proves that the word of God is true. And if you... It shows that that curse that God pronounced in Genesis 3 is in effect, and it is wearing out in both the second law of thermodynamics and a fundamental law of biology agrees that the process of microevolution is not a good process, it's a negative process. It is leading towards extinction, it's wearing out of creation, and therefore, rather than turning that tree upwards, like the evolutionist does, we should be turning it downward like this. God created the perfect species. It's wearing out. It's an extrapolation built. The whole evolutionary concept is an extrapolation built upon a false assumption, or assumption that I think biblically you can prove is just the opposite of what the assumption you should be making. And this is by far the strongest proof of evolution. Is why most people believe in evolution, is because they believe microevolution is provable, which it is, it's a fact. What Carl Linnaeus taught in the 16th and 1700s is not true. There is not a fixity of species. There is a fixity of kind. The question is, what is a kind? And no one knows for sure. But the Bible and most of science is in agreement. Any questions on that? Because I'm going to go on to a couple other things real quick after that. Let's go. If you want to put it where they're coming from, the question is why do they look at things in the time frame that they do that things are getting better? You know, can't they see, I guess, am I saying this right, more or less, if you look over time, which direction are things going? It seems logical to us that things are going downhill. We often talk about it, and yet, in a lot of sense, as a country right now, I guess the surveys show that we're pessimistic about the future for the first time ever. Up until recently, every generation thought the next generation was going to be better. And the goal of most parents was that their kids would have a better world than they had, right? I mean, that's sort of been the American dream. That's for the first time people no longer tend to believe that. So over time, that may change. But I'm going to talk about this shortly. I guess to some degree the answer is, I want to see, oh, we're already 11:30, man, I'm late. So we're going to stop here, I guess. Anyways, I'll wrap this up with Joe's question. Why do people believe in the face of proof? What it really comes down to is the only alternative is to believe in God. And if you go back to the quote that was up here from Romans 1:19 and 20, and if you read back Romans 18 through, I think it's about 30, 31 verses, that verse probably explains it as well as anything. They knew God, and they did not give him glory. And God turned them over to basically foolishness. And it really comes down to what was made about God. If you go back to this opening quote in Romans 1:19-20, the invisible power of God has been made visible since the creation. I mean, the first and second law of thermodynamics demand what the universe has to be like. So it's been known to man since the beginning. He's turned his back on God, and God has basically turned us over to foolishness. I mean, it says in Romans 1, chapter 1, that God gave them over to foolish heart and darkened their thinking. So we need to understand that unsaved man's thinking is darkened. We talk about this a lot in the men's class. Or we don't talk about much, but we talk about it once in a while. Anyway. No, I'm just, Barry always jokes about the fact that men never talk. But we occasionally do. But anyways, we do talk about how you can't look at our world today and the lack of logic that exists on issue after issue. I mean, abortion is so blows my mind. The very people who claim to be so caring and so much into compassion are the people who fight the hardest to slaughter millions of people. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense to me. There's no logic to what they believe, and yet they believe it. It's really, I guess, down to me, it comes down to the fact that God has condemned unsaved man's foolish thinking. And I'll leave it at that. And we're past our time, so I'll close with a word of prayer and we can go on. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace in providing your word to us, that we do have enlightenment and truth, and we can rely on that truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and the teaching that we've received in this church through the faithful ministry of John. We thank you for just the many things that you've done in our life. We pray for all of those who have given their life over the years for our country, and we pray for wisdom for our leaders. We look forward and thank you for the freedom we have, and pray that we might continue to be a powerful force in this world of light in a dark and needy world. And we thank you for all that you'll do for us, and pray for safety on the way home today. In Jesus' name, amen.